Well, good morning, everyone. It's an honor and pleasure, as usual, to be sharing with you from God's Word. There's a bit of a paradox about our culture that I've been mulling over recently, and it's a paradox of hardness and softness. In many ways, it feels like we live in a very hard, cynical age in the West, in America included. I think politically, people are much more wary of one another than we have been in the past. We no longer assume good faith on the other sides of an issue. People are increasingly skeptical of the things that they see, but they can also easily assume the worst of others that they oppose and dislike. In online communication, which is how increasingly a lot of our public discourse happens these days, there's an increasing hostility of young women towards men and young men towards women in general. I think by objective measures, people of all races in the United States think that race relations have taken a step back in the last decade or two. The pervasiveness of online gambling on sports and on just about anything else, I don't know if you're aware of this, but a lot of young people, especially young men, are into online gambling, and also the pervasiveness of pornography. This has led to the commodification of everything that we experience in our culture, and this cultivates a very cynical outlook on life. And I think it's fair to say that our hearts have become more hardened toward God as we've seen continual decline in people's identification with the Christian faith and their practice of Christian faith as well. And so I think we're a more hardened society than we were in, say, the 80s or the 50s. But at the same time, we also seem dangerously soft in other ways. I could pick some examples, but a common thread seems to be not wanting to ever offend anyone or exclude anyone, and a refusal to blame sin or evil for people's actions, instead wanting to blame their actions on their circumstances or their upbringing. You know, just to pick an easy example, if you have children or teens and they can never be disciplined in school or even kicked out of school for the behavior, their behavior, because, well, we have to understand that they had a bad upbringing, then we're allowing those kids to sabotage the learning experience for everyone else. And you can extrapolate this out from schools to other public and civic spaces. I think we could see a form of toxic empathy that allows people to get away with things that they shouldn't. And I think some of the cultural hardening that I described earlier, that cynicism, is the toxic but inevitable overreaction to the softenings of some of our spaces, like schools, workplaces, and neighborhoods, places that need structure and discipline in order to be to remain safe and free. So what do we do? And what do we as Christians do to advance the kingdom of God in our world for our good and for the good of our neighbors? Do we always have to be sympathetic and compassionate in the name of neighbor love, never saying no to anyone? Or do we have to steel ourselves, set our faces like flint, to quote Isaiah 50, against the softness of our culture that threatens the well-being of our churches, our families, and our communities? I say we must reject false dichotomies or die. There we go. I won't quit my day job, don't worry. Well, today we're going to look at a passage that relates to this hardening and softening, and we'll broaden it out to sort of apply it to some of these questions. At the core, though, is the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit softens our hearts to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to God's will, which includes both mercy and compassion and justice. So this week and next week, we're going to be reading from the book of Jeremiah, and I invite you to turn there to Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, Jeremiah prophesies during the latest stage of the decline of the kingdom of Judah, during the reigns of each of Josiah's three sons and one of his grandsons. And despite the reforms that Josiah began, the nation of Judah is still going downhill fast, morally, administratively, politically. The political and religious leadership is very corrupt at this time, thoroughly corrupt. And amidst these different stages of decline, the book of Jeremiah kind of jumps around a bit chronologically, the prophet Jeremiah often has to bring bad news to people because he has to tell them honestly that God is displeased with them and will punish them if they don't repent. And sometimes those prophets use props or symbols to demonstrate truth. And this is one of those occasions. So let's read from Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 11 to start. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then Yahweh's word came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?" declares Yahweh. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds." So Yahweh sends Jeremiah down to the pottery barn, and he sees, not the pottery barn, but you know what I mean. He sees the potter at the wheel, and he's working with soft, wet clay, right? And he's got this, he's made something. This is a very small vessel, but I guess it's a shot glass or something akin to it. But you can see that the potter then, whatever he's making, there's a mistake in it. You know, there's a flaw in it, or it doesn't work properly, or it starts to collapse. And so he just smushes it down and starts all over again, right? And, you know, because the clay is soft, it's easy for him to try again, to do something with it. The word that Jeremiah hears from Yahweh is that the nation of Israel is like this clay in the hand of the potter. Yahweh can make Israel into whatever he wants, and he can change his mind. While they are soft, he can change what they are and fix what is deficient. Yahweh also mixes in other metaphors, not just clay molded into a vessel, but also a tree that can be uprooted or planted, once again, with deep roots. And also the language of building, like a house or a temple or a kingdom. Remember that metaphors are not exhaustive or exclusive. The meaning of this soft clay image and Yahweh's word is clear. If Yahweh sees a nation going astray, but the people respond to the true prophets and turn from evil and do what is right, then Yahweh will relent and show mercy. And so, verse 11, each one of you turn from his evil way. Well, what do we think is the reaction going to be from the leaders? So in verses 12 through 17, Yahweh continues describing the words and actions of the people of Judah. And also, for the sake of time, we're going to skip Jeremiah's personal lament, verses 18 to 23. Jeremiah has often lamented personally for the things that he's experienced and the things that his people have done in the book of Jeremiah. But the main thrust of verses 12 through 17 is the people are stubborn and their hearts are hardened. So in verse 15, Yahweh says, "My people have forgotten me, and they make offerings to false gods." And obviously this doesn't mean forgotten in a technical sense, that they cannot remember that he exists. Instead, it means abandoning or neglecting, living as if their relationship with Yahweh, which is a relationship of salvation from Egypt and a covenant that he made with them at Sinai, they're living as if that relationship makes no difference to their lives. Verse 12 says that they will each act according to the plans of his or her own heart. It says, but they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And it sounds a bit like Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have, or we have turned every one to his own way. And yet, even as they are making their plans, and the Hebrew word here is from this root, chashav, Yahweh has said in verse 11 that he is planning a plan, choshev mach shava, the same root there, against them. So they're making their plans, but he's planning a plan against them, and his plan is the one that's going to prevail over theirs. So God gives Jeremiah another sign to observe, and this time something to actually perform. So let's go now to chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 15, actually the entire chapter. Thus says Yahweh, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forgotten me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. Thus I will do to this place, declares Yahweh, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where Yahweh had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of Yahweh's house and said to all the people, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, so Jeremiah is supposed to buy a clay jar and take it outside the city to the place where the leaders are sacrificing to other gods. And in fact, it's the place where they've even performed child sacrifice to Canaanite gods, including Baal and Astarte, who's called the Queen of Heaven in chapter 7 and chapter 44. It was also the place that in the city broken pottery was discarded, or rather outside the city. So there's this hideous irony that human beings formed and fashioned from earth and made in God's image are carelessly discarded in the place where earthenware vessels are also discarded. And Yahweh tells Jeremiah to go there and smash that baked clay jar as a sign before the leaders. The society has become stiff-necked and hard-hearted in cruelty and selfishness and hatred for God and others. They're like this, that clay jar that has a fatal flaw in it, but has already been baked. So it can't be reworked like the soft clay in the potter's hand. And there's nothing that can be done at this point to soften Judahite society. And so a theme of Jeremiah's message becomes, from this point onward, those of you within Judah who are faithful or penitent must still accept the smashing that Yahweh will bring about by means of the Babylonians. And only after that can there be any hope of new life. And we'll actually talk about that next week. Well, what are we going to do with this message? And why is Benj picking all these melancholy passages these days? Well, you know, life is tough, and we need God's grace, and not always rah-rah, become a better you type messages. As I said before, I think we live in some comparatively cold and cynical times. You know, from the first time that we get shoved to the ground on the playground as a child, or experience betrayal or hurt from a friend or a family member, as we experience hurt in our lives, it's easy for our hearts to become cynical and calloused over time. But the hardness of our society is not something that should be totally unexpected for us, since Jesus said that it would happen. In Luke 12, he says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against mother, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Or in the Olivet Discourse, days before his crucifixion, Jesus warns his disciples that in the last days there will be wars and tribulations. Quote, "Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." That's from Matthew 24. In 2 Timothy 3, one of his final writings, the Apostle Paul warns his spiritual son, Timothy, in this way. And see if it sounds a little bit like our day. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Now, those all sound pretty hardened in their dispositions toward God and toward other people. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to become an angry and hardened person. Maybe you know someone who's like this. For me, the very personal and very tragic example of this is my grandfather, Frank. He's 87 years old, just turned 87 a month ago, and he's unfortunately alienated my siblings and other members of the family because of years and years, many repeated outbursts of anger that he's had against members of our family. And I love him very much and have a lot of positive memories of him too. But I would say that he is a hard-baked sort of person, like hard-baked in his rejection of God and hard-baked in his angry habits that have pushed away the people that he loves and who love him. And then sad and angry people then perpetuate a cycle of hurt and become complicit in a violent and hardened culture, right? We kind of all reinforce this for one another. I think I've said before, and I've wondered a lot over what it takes for a society to become so hardened, like the Aztecs or the ancient Canaanites or the Israelites following after the Canaanites. How could you get to a point in your society when you're tolerating child sacrifice, but when we see the hardness of our own culture, which has now been shaped by generations of legalized abortion and wars of choice abroad, I think we have our answer, that violence just becomes part of the air that we breathe and the fish that don't even know what water is. So what does this mean for us as we seek to live as God's people in this hard and hardened world? Well, the good news is that God is the potter and that he can do with us what he wants, and he has plans for us, and those plans are good, and he will accomplish those plans. And that Jesus came to give us life. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, to soften us to God's will. And this means that it is possible that we can remain open to the life and the love that God pours into us so that we can love others. It's like softening the clay that's partly dried out, the potter pouring some water onto the clay to work it in, to soften it. Remember before, Lori read for us from Romans chapter 8, where Paul says that God's plan for us is that each of us would be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. And God wants us to be like Jesus, although each of us in our own way, with our unique talents and traits and personalities. And this is exactly where the pottery example is poignant, because no two handmade vessels can ever be exactly the same, but they all have a beauty about them and can serve a purpose. But then what are we supposed to do in relation to the world? Is all hardness toxic? You know, I set out those dichotomous extremes at the beginning. I think there are some forms of hardening in our culture that have become very toxic, but I think it's also to see a toxic overreaction in the form of excessive empathy and softness. The fact is that hardness protects us, and some hardness can be good. You know, we wear hard protective gear when we're playing sports. I'm reminded every morning because I have this bone bruise on my shin from softball pitching earlier in the summer, that it would have been nice to have some hard shin guards when I was playing there. So we wear hard protective gear when we're playing sports or going into battle. We have hard frames in our cars and hard walls in our houses to protect us. I think we all need forms of strength and firmness around us to feel safe. When you're a little kid and you stare up at the firefighter or the policeman, or you see your pastor in his suit or your tall uncle that's there, you might feel a little, you know, intimidated or fearful, but there's also a comfort that you feel with that person present if you're confident that he's there to be a protective barrier between you and other people or things that might harm you. But as we grow up, you know, we tend to lose that comfort and that certainty. Our faith in that protection is shaken, or it just erodes as we realize that adults don't have it all figured out either. When I was a young man, even when I moved out of my parents' house, first living in dorms at college and then with some roommates, and then my first apartment with Corey after we got married, I still felt sort of like protected. I don't know how else to say it, but like protected or covered by my dad financially and spiritually. But that was damaged when my parents divorced and they had to sell the childhood home that I had grown up in. And my dad abandoned his Christian faith. And then in my early 30s, we lost my father-in-law, Joe, who I've spoken about many times. We lost him to a brain tumor. He was a great mentor and father in faith to me. And over the years, I've had Bible professors and former pastors fall away from the faith or fall into serious sin, shipwreck their lives. I do want to say that it is important for leaders, adults, and parents, I think especially men and fathers, to protect those that God has entrusted to us. Thinking back to Jeremiah's time, if you read the book of Jeremiah, especially chapters 44 and 7, it does seem like it was the women of Judah who were in this time leading the way, leading their families in the way of worshiping Astarte, the Queen of Heaven, while their husbands had sort of just been quiet about it or had been going along with it. But what if the men of Judah at that time had stood up to their mothers and their aunts and their wives and their sisters who were offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven and promoting worship, which involved child sacrifice, and insisted that their families served Yahweh alone? There's some firmness, wherever the source of it is, that is good and necessary at that time and in our day as well. But inevitably, all human leaders and protectors and providers fall short, some a little, some a lot. But thankfully, our refuge and our strength is not in human leaders who will fail us. Even good leaders are not perfect. But our refuge is in Christ. Some of us are tempted to seek protection in money or resources. Some of us put our faith in a political champion, you know, the biggest or baddest person in the room who will, you know, knock heads together and save us from those who would do us harm, perceived harm or real harm. Some of us put our faith in some perfect system of discipline or godly parenting or homeschooling that will guarantee to turn out the perfect child who is somehow both strong in wisdom and unstained by the world. And all of these are understandable impulses to grasp at protection, but none is foolproof. Seeking ultimate refuge in someone else or something else other than our Savior is a form of idolatry. But God calls us to something else instead. What we find is this: if we keep our hearts soft toward God and depend wholly on Him for our protection and our salvation in the next life and also in this life, we can actually remain appropriately soft and open so that we can love others and be loved by others, however imperfectly that's possible in this life. And we can be appropriately strengthened and fortified to protect those that God has called us to protect and nurture. In fact, the more secure that we are in Christ spiritually because of our softness toward God, the more open we can be to others and the more that we are strong to protect others around us. If you think about the teenage boy who is trying to get into a fight just to show how tough he is, as compared to a calm samurai who is in complete control of his emotions and his body and his weapon. He has no need to prove his strength because it's just evident. And this appropriate softness of heart starts with reverence for God. We cultivate this by worship and prayer and reading the Bible, remaining open to God's living water that's poured into us and keeps us moldable in the potter's hands. And this softness of heart involves love for others, not repaying hurt for hurt, but overcoming evil with good. This is really hard, but God is the one who gives us the strength to do it, and He is glorified when we do it. Another application of this softness idea is that we need to develop these kinds of habits when we're young. And I want to speak especially to the kids here for a minute. So I'm 41 years old, and so I'm quite a bit older than you. Both of my kids are older than all of the kids who are here, right? And as I take stock today of my strengths and my weaknesses, I see good habits that I developed when I was young that continue to this day. And I'm thankful for my parents and my teachers and Sunday school leaders who helped me to develop good habits when my heart was young and soft. And now that I'm older, it's a lot harder to change my bad and sinful habits, though I'm praying that God will help keep me soft enough and moldable so that I can become more like Jesus. And you need to be doing the same, developing your own relationship with God, not dependent upon your parents. And, you know, Walter received his Bible today, but he and all of us can be reading the Bible for ourselves and studying what God is saying to us. And, of course, your parents will help you, but you can do it on your own, too. And finally, is there hope for hardened people? Well, I sure hope so. And in fact, I know so from God's word. I said earlier that my grandpa was hard-baked in his angry disposition. But the truth is that no one is fully baked until we die. We may be dried up clay, but the Holy Spirit works miracles, and he has in each of our hearts. The Holy Spirit can add water and soften us before it's too late. And so I ask you to pray for people like my grandfather, and I'm sure you have people in your life as well who are very hardened people, and pray that God would soften their hearts to be open to Jesus, and ask God to help us to remain soft and open to forgive them of the things that they have done to us. Because, you know, God has not hardened himself toward us, even though we rejected him and disrespected him. Instead, he became soft. He took on frail and pierceable human flesh so that we could know him, so he could live among us, and we could experience his love, and we could receive his forgiveness. And that, brothers and sisters, is truly good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.